Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, and saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us, to give us understanding that this word would be rooted deeply in our heart and would bear fruit to your name's sake. We pray that we would be sanctified by this, that we might glorify you through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The opposition to Jesus is ongoing, and it began, well, back in the garden when Adam and Eve were first made and the serpent appeared and tempted Eve. And the opposition to Christ and to the Word of God has been continual since that day. It's come through overt spiritual means, the work of fallen angels. It's come through wicked men simply denying the existence of God or the holiness of His law. It's come from outside the church, from those who clearly and obviously identify themselves as unbelievers and do so with pride. It comes from within the church, from within the body of believers, from those who would claim to be followers of God and in many outward ways would be indistinguishable from those who truly love God. The opposition continues through Jesus' life and it continues on into today. And one of the areas of conflict between unbelief and faith in Christ is the issue of one's responsibility to the civil authorities. And this is a question that's being brought to Jesus in the passage that we're looking at today. But I want to say, first of all, and I think this is kind of the controlling idea as we look at this scripture, is that the real issue is not what is our duty to government. I mean, that's something we have to think about. That's something that we need to discover the wisdom of God on and to seek the scriptures to be instructed by them on that issue. But the real issue that Jesus is facing here and that he's bringing to bear upon those who question him is not so much what they're to give to Caesar, but what they're to give to God. Their question is for Caesar. Their question is about the tax. But why are they asking about it? Because they're trying to trip up Jesus. Because in the end, they're not wanting to render to God the things that are God's. And as we consider the whole issue of politics, and I won't spend much time at all on that in the sermon this morning, I don't think. But as we consider the issue of politics, the real issue for us is not what's right to think about government, what's wrong to think about it, but what does God say about it, and how are we going to obey God? The real issue is, do I love God? Am I committed to Christ? Am I following Him? Or am I following something or someone else? We begin in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what they said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. This is another trap for Jesus. The Pharisees, the other religious leaders are just not accepting what he has to say about what true religion is, about a love for God that shows itself in a care for the people and a devotion, not to the traditions of men that are claimed to be the teaching of God, but for the Word of God itself. They're rejecting his message that what God wants is not an outward show of religiosity or an outward show of morality, but he wants a humble and contrite heart. He wants a people that not just outwardly, but inwardly are holy. He wants a people who understand that their acceptance before God has to be based on what God has done for them, not what they can do for God or for what they can do for themselves. Jesus' whole work, His whole ministry, is cutting against the grain of human religion and human pride and human arrogance. And now that He's coming to the end of His days on earth, the opposition grows. He's becoming more pointed in His teaching and more clear about the demands of God and the uselessness of pharisaical, legalistic religion or of liberal, unbelieving religion in the case of the Sadducees. He's becoming more clear about the fact that all things point to Him as the one that God has sent. And that all things are going to be summed up in Him. As He continues to be clear about this, He's also identifying the sins that people are dealing with. And not just the sins, but also those who commit the sins. And a lot of His teaching in these last few days of His life are directed at the religious establishment. Not because they're the religious establishment, because they're the ones propagating the ideas of self-righteousness, of legalism, of external religion that everybody is following, not just the Pharisees. And as Jesus identifies not just the sin, but the sinners, of course, the sinners are reacting against Him. And we can understand that, right? If we're brought into the office at work, we're called into our supervisor and he says, you know, we've got to talk about your job performance lately. It's not been up to snuff. And as they point out to us where we need to improve, by and large, our first reaction is, well, thank you for that. I'm so glad you pointed that out to me. Now I know I can go and do a better job. I'm so glad you've shown to me where my shortcomings are. Most of us, but we'll say that, but inwardly we'll be saying, yeah, well, let me tell you about how you're doing your job, buddy. And it's the same thing when we're confronted with our sins. When God says, listen, this is where you're going wrong. This is what you need to do differently. And whether He says it through through the time of prayer that you have with Him, whether it comes to you as you're reading the Word, whether it comes to you from a good friend or a spouse, or whether it comes to you in a sermon, sometimes our reaction to the Word of God dealing with our sins is not thankfulness, but anger and rejection. We don't want to hear it. We don't like the message, so let's ignore it. We're all well-trained and civil enough that we know not to kill the messenger, but we would like to get rid of the message any way that we can. Well, the Pharisees were not quite at that point yet. They were quite happy to kill the messenger, and this is what they're trying to do. They're trying somehow to bring Christ down. And so they set a trap for Him, the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's not the first trap that's been set. Matthew 12 lists several ways in which the Pharisees and the religious establishment tried to trip up Jesus. They asked Him about the Sabbath laws because He wasn't following the traditions. Jesus answered them well. They asked for a sign from heaven, thinking that if Jesus couldn't do it, then obviously He wasn't the Messiah and people wouldn't follow Him. And they didn't think He could do it because they didn't believe He was the Messiah. But Jesus refused to trap the test entirely and said, Jonah's your sign. 3 days in the middle of the earth. That's your sign. They tried to trip Him up with marriage and divorce, trying to pit Him against the Word of God itself. And Jesus turned that on them and said, listen, you're not hearing what Scripture says at all on this point. And as I was thinking about this last night, I was thinking about how ineffective all of their traps were. And as I thought about that, I thought of the Bugs Bunny cartoons, The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, and how consistently the coyote sets up trap after trap after trap, you know, ordering any sorts of gadgets and things from the Acme company, the Acme store, and sets up the trap, and it works perfectly in practice. But when the Roadrunner comes by, the trap just blows up, and doesn't just blow up, it blows up in the coyote's face. I mean, if you want a lesson, the theological lesson of the Roadrunner cartoons is this. It's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Well, that's exactly what's happening with the Pharisees and with Herodians. But like the coyote, they don't know yet that it's always going to blow up in their face. It's never going to work. They're never going to trap Jesus. And they'll think for a moment that they've won when they kill him. But Jesus comes back from the dead. They don't win. But wicked people don't understand that they never win. Trap after trap after trap. Explosive birdseed after pile of explosive birdseed. It doesn't work. They only fall into the pit that they themselves have dug. But they're going to dig the pits anyway. These are unlikely allies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees we know about. The Herodians we haven't done too much with, but you can tell from their name, they're probably not real friendly toward Christ. These were the followers of the Herods. These were the sycophants who would be around Herod Antipas when he was calling for the head of John the Baptist. These were the Jews who were living in the land, who were supportive of the Roman Empire. They were pretty happy with the way things were. In fact, the second great party of the Jews, the Sadducees, were largely supporters of Roman rule, and many of the Herodians would have been among that. They are complete opposites to the Pharisees, who hated the Romans and who wanted to be freed from Roman rule. Although they were divided in their fondness toward Rome, they were united in one thing. They hated Christ. The one thing that could bring them together was their hatred of Jesus. They were not going to have him as their Lord, as somebody that the people would follow. So they come together and they talk about how to do this, how to set another trap for him, somehow to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities so that he could be removed without any of the religious leaders or local political leaders looking too bad in the process. They say they're also cowards as well as not very bright. Not really willing in the end to stand up for what they believe in. They try to get others to do the work for them. They come up with a question for Jesus to answer. And as they approach Jesus with it, they don't even send themselves. They send their disciples. Possibly because they think that Jesus won't recognize their disciples. But they can kind of go undercover here, and that Jesus will take these questions and the people bringing the questions as honest seekers and won't just shut them down entirely. So they send their disciples to him. And the disciples go and they speak absolute truth about Jesus. What they say about him is absolutely right. They say, "Jesus, teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth, and you defer to no one. You're not partial to any." And wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, and you should agree with it because it's true. Who did Jesus mince words with? Who did Jesus make a statement to and then back off and saying, "Well, I didn't really mean it like that"? Who was Jesus afraid of? And in all of this, who did Jesus sin against? In what did he say was he wrong? What action did he do that could be condemned or cast aside as wrong? And you won't find a word that he said that should be taken back. You won't find a thing that he did that should be undone. It's absolutely true what they're saying about him. Of course, they don't believe a word of it. They're just flattering him. They've spoken the truth, as we are all to do, but they haven't spoken the truth in love. They've spoken the truth with flattery. And the Proverbs tell us some things about flatteries and about those who flatter. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Well, these men hate Christ, and with their flattery they're trying to trap Jesus. It's all true what they say, but it's not for building up the truth. It's not for showing their devotion to Christ. It's for finding some way to tear him down. And Proverbs 29:5 makes it even more clear. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And that's what they think they're doing. I say it's what they think they're doing. It's what they intend to do. But they haven't taken a measure of the person to whom they're speaking. They assume that Jesus is just like them. And they know they would respond well to words like this. If somebody were to come up to one of them and says, "Teacher," or say, "Student, you are my best student. You listen to everything that I say, and you do all your lessons well. And you hang on to every word that comes from my mouth. You are my best student." And they would be so full of themselves with that. But they forget that they're sinners. They forget that words can lie. And that not everybody is like them. And that Jesus, above all else, is not like them. They ask the question. And they go to Him. And the question is on the nature of the tax. They say, "Should we pay this poll tax to Caesar?" Now, a poll tax is not what we might think of. We pay income taxes. We pay sales taxes. If we're bringing stuff in from out of the country, we're shipping it out. Sometimes we might pay a tariff on it. But this is a poll tax. It's a head tax. It's a tax you pay just simply because you are. Every year, the men of Judah, the men of Jerusalem, the men of Israel would have to pay to Rome a denarius because they simply existed. It was something that was paid and demanded by the Roman government. It was one that was particularly offensive to Jews because the one who required this tax, Caesar, demanded the tax but also demanded honors and made claims that were rightfully only God's to make. The Caesars, the Roman leaders, demanded worship. They wanted the complete and absolute loyalty of all of their subjects. And to not give them that loyalty was treasonous and was punishable by death. Well, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders had a lot of things wrong, but they had this much right. They knew that Caesar was not God, and they knew that they were not to worship Him. And when this poll tax was first brought about in 6 A.D., it provoked a huge rebellion among the Jews that had to be put down by force by the Romans. People just hated this tax. I mean, like anybody, they hate paying taxes. But because of who was demanding this tax, it was even more odious to them, even more hateful to them. So this is one that they hoped they could trip Jesus on. Because if Jesus says it's wrong to pay the tax, then they got Him on political grounds. They've got Him as a traitor. They've got Him as a political dissent, as a revolutionary. And they've got grounds to bring in the Roman authorities and arrest Jesus and have Him taken away, or maybe even executed on the grounds of counseling treason and rebellion against Rome. If Jesus says, "Pay the tax," because it's right to do, they think they've got Him on the other side because the crowds are fickle. They're not going to like Jesus saying it's good to pay Caesar this tax. And although they may not get Jesus in prison and out of their way, they'll lessen His reputation among the people. And that'll be good enough for them. If you convince people that Jesus isn't to be listened to, they think they've done half their battle. They're winning. But they've forgotten who it is that they're speaking to. They come to Jesus. And as they ask Him the question, the Scripture says in verse 18 that Jesus perceived their malice, or He perceived their wickedness. He saw, He knew what they were doing. It might be that He knew this supernaturally. We know that at times it was clear to Him by the Spirit of God who it is that He was dealing with. But I don't know that you need to argue supernaturally on this one. I think it's pretty clear to Jesus what's going on. Why they're asking Him this question. He sees what they're about. And so he just blows off the flattery. As true as it might be, it's nothing to be considered as worthwhile because it comes from a bunch of snakes and a bunch of liars. Has no effect on Him whatsoever. They were right. He doesn't defer to any man. He is not partial to any, especially those who come to Him trying to flatter Him and trying to win His approval with false words. Or words, true words spoken falsely. He knows what they're about. And He says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Why are you coming to me with this? You don't mean a word of this. This is not a real question. This is not a real concern of yours. This is all about," He says, "trying to trip me up. Now, he could have just simply said, I'm not going to answer this, not going to play this game, and let him go. And sometimes that's what we should do when we're in discussion with people about the reality of God, about the need for forgiveness of sins, about the exclusive claims of Christ to do this. We'll get into these discussions with folks, and there'll be questions brought our way that are not real sincere. And there are times when we'll be okay to not answer those questions because we know that nobody means it and the answer won't be heard. At other times, it's okay to answer it because it just shoots down another false argument that somebody might have. And it may show them up to be the unbelieving, stubborn fools that they are. If it's happening with a group of people, if we're having a discussion about Jesus, about what's true and what's not true, and there are people around us, it may be good at times to answer all the questions that are brought, because maybe it won't have an effect upon the one that you're speaking it to, but there are other people who are hearing it, who may be more inclined to hear truth, and who may take it to heart at that point. You know, you can play that, use your discernment when those times come up. Jesus decides here to go ahead and answer the question, to make it clear to everybody who it is that's in charge. And in effect, I think he wants to call them to repentance by his answer as well. We'll look at that in a second. He decides to answer the question and he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And so they bring to him a denarius. A denarius, you know, it's always tough to translate the worth of a coin into monetary terms, but a denarius was a day's wage. So whatever the average wage today is for a day of work, that's what a denarius was. And you look at the coin, and on one side would be the image of Caesar. Only Caesar could mint these coins. Gold and silver coins could only be minted or produced by Caesar himself. The Roman Senate could only do copper coins, and the copper coins were the ones that were often used for daily business. But because Caesar wanted to make sure he got full value for his taxation, he would reserve the silver and gold to himself and would demand that the taxes to him be paid in gold or silver. In this case, the denarius. On the front would be the picture of Caesar, and on the back would be Pontifex Maximus, which would also be high priest. And this is what ticked the Jews off, and rightfully so at that point. They understood that they were paying a tax not to Caesar as simply the leader of the government, but they were paying tax to one who believed himself to be worthy of worship. And he was levying this tax with his so-called divine authority. It's a tough question for them, because they really did, at one level, understand monotheism. They really did understand that there was only one God and no man should be worshipped. Yet at the same time, they understood that they were under the domination of an occupying army, and that simple survival may have demanded that they do some things that they would not have preferred to do. It's the question for Jesus now. How's he going to answer in all of this? He asks for the coin, and he takes it. And you can almost imagine him holding it up, looking at it, flipping his finger, and holding it up to the crowd, saying, whose likeness and an inscription in this? The likeness would be in the front, be this picture of Caesar. The inscription would be on the back, Pontifex Maximus, and the people would say, it's Caesar. This is Caesar's coin. And Jesus gives a simple but profound answer and says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And the questioners have nothing to say. Jesus wasn't being a smart aleck. He wasn't using some bit of wit to get himself out of a tough situation. But it wasn't the answer that the questioners were hoping for. And so, amazed at his wisdom and his cleverness, but really his wisdom, they left him and they simply walked away. Nothing more to be said on that. But there is more to be said about this, because when Jesus answers this question, it's not just simply to answer a question. He's not simply saying, well, this will get me out of the fix. He's also showing that there is a proper relationship between God and government. And he wants them to understand this, that all authority has been set up by God on earth, and that there is a rightful obedience that you owe to human authorities, whether it's one that you like or not. Because that authority, because that government has been instituted by God, you owe something to it. Of course, the classic passage on this that explains this is Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let me just read for you the bits that deal specifically with the government being instituted by God. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That's verses 1 and 2 of Romans 13. And then verse 4, the last part. For government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so tied up in all of that is the idea that government is not just a human creation. It's not something that strong people created so they could find a way to legitimize the rule over the weak. It wasn't something that a bunch of weaker people got together so they could have someone to protect them against the strong. Government is instituted by God, and it has certain responsibilities and tasks. And primarily, those are to protect the good and to punish the wicked. Now, there are other things that government can do. You can argue from that. I'm not going to go into all of that right now. But at least that much. And that takes you back to Psalm 82. Where the kings, and that's who the psalmist is addressing, those who are in power, are called to care for widows and orphans. To care for those who can't defend for themselves. If a government fails to do that, then it's failing to be the government that God calls it to be. But if it fails to do that, it's still the government. And certain things must be obeyed. And if it levies a tax, then the tax can be paid with no problem for one's conscience. We have obligations to government. Again, from Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's nothing said there about the morality of the governing authorities. He's not saying, well, if you don't like that government, you can disobey it. And remember, Paul is speaking two Christians who were living under Roman rule, under a Roman Caesar who was claiming to be God, who was demanding the worship of everyone, who was willing to put to death Christians who would not call him Lord. Now, we think we've got an unjust government now at times. It's still much better than what Roman's government was. And so if we start grumbling about how bad it is and how we ought to disobey, we need to step back and put ourselves in the shoes of the Christians who were reading this letter from Paul to the Romans and what they were living with. Therefore, verse 5, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this is just setting up the basic principle that governments are instituted by God. They're to be a minister to protect and reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And that our basic responsibility is to submit to the government. Is to pay the taxes that are required of us. And to not assume that willy-nilly we can overthrow or disobey. We can't do that. Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we owe the government obedience and submission. We also owe the government our prayers, that they might do well, that they might rule justly, that they might live and work and rule in the fear of God. They might keep the peace and that we might have peace. It's true that God brings about trouble and turmoil on us, and sometimes that's the only way that we learn. But it's also true that we pray for peace. Because when there is a just peace, there's no evil, suffering is minimized, and God can be glorified because of His goodness in that time. 1 Peter 2:13 says also this about authority. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now I have to ask us here if we've done that. If we do honor those over us as we ought to. I'm not asking us to say that everything they do is right, or to support everything that comes down our way from the government. This is a little bit different for us because we live in a democracy and a republic. And in a sense, we are the government here, in a way that it wasn't true for the Romans in Paul's time. But we still have those who are elected to rule over us. And do we speak of them in proper terms? Or do we slander and malign those who lead us? If they do wrong, we can call them to account. But do we recognize still that they are there because God, in His sovereignty, has put them there? And if there's a way to remove them, if we don't like what they're doing, if they're doing things illegally, we have those means with which to redress that, to address that situation. But in all of this, do we honor them? Do we pray for them? You know, whether you're a Democrat and you really are frustrated with George Bush right now, if you're a Christian, you're still to pray for him and you're still to honor him. If you're a Republican and you really couldn't stand President Clinton, you were still to pray for him, to honor him, to respect his leadership, and to not speak evil of the man, because he is there by God's decree. God has put him there. It may be for our judgment, it may be for our well-being, but it is God who has done it. Now, it's not just a matter, though, of the government being put in place by God and by what we owe to government. Where we differ, I think, with a lot of Christians and with a lot of people is that we believe that the government has obligations to God. This is certainly, I was reading through our testimony in our Constitution last night, long paragraphs, long passages on our political beliefs regarding government and theology and God through all of this. We believe, as Christians, as Reformed Presbyterians, that the government has definite obligations to God, to own up to the lordship of Christ, to rule according to His will. Not just in vague terms, not just in terms of what's apparent to everybody. And I wonder sometimes how useful that is, because what's apparent to everybody is not necessarily apparent to everybody. I think Mark Twain is quoted as saying that common sense is not nearly so common as people assume. Well, in terms of political theory and moral issues and right and wrong and government exercise of power, what's right to everybody is not so clear to everybody at any given moment. So you go to Scripture. You have to go to the Word of God and see what does the government owe God Himself. The Psalm 2:10 is the place to begin. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. So a king's got to be wise. He's got to think what he's doing, the right and the wrong of it. And where does the person come to a true and complete understanding of right and wrong, if not in the Scriptures and through the Scriptures? What is the final standard for righteousness for us? Not natural law, not tradition, not history, but the Word of God itself. The kings are told, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Not just to seek the Word of God out for their rule and to judge righteousness and goodness and good and evil on the basis of the Scriptures, but also called to worship God themselves, to become His people. Do homage to the Son. Worship Him. Adore Him. So that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. Because the end of the kings who don't fear God and don't love Christ is the same end as all those who don't love God and don't fear Christ. Judgment falls upon all, high or low, mighty or weak. But for those who flee to God, who flee to Christ, there's a refuge. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What is the word that is given to kings? What are they supposed to do? What does the Scripture say about their duties? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless, Psalm 82:3. Judge justly, do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Make sure that the laws of the nation are truly just and aren't partial to the rich or to the poor, but that what's right is done and carried out through, regardless of who is bringing the case. Care for those, look out for those who don't have anyone else to look out for them. That is the role of government. We can debate about how that ought to be done, but the government ought to be doing that in some way, shape, or form. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And, well, here's the illustration of this past week. The lawlessness, the gangs, the shootings that went on in New Orleans. It took the government to go in there and put an end to it with a show of force by the National Guard and other people. The government was right to do that. It obeyed God in that. It protected the weak and the needy. It's busy now delivering them out of the hand of the wicked. It's a good thing that's done. And that's government at its best when that happens. There's more that could be said, but that's enough for starters. Because the real point of what Jesus is saying here is not so much what government is supposed to do and what we're supposed to do with government, but what we're to do with God. Jesus doesn't simply say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then stop. He says, render to God what belongs to God. This idea of render is not just simply give. The verb that's used here implies that there's an obligation. There's an obligation. You are morally obligated to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And it's that same verb that's used in speaking to God, of God. You are morally obligated. There is the demand that you give to God what belongs to God. And this is what Jesus is really getting at here, given his audience. It's not so much the issue of one's submission to government authority, but the issue is of submission to the one who has all authority in himself. Because we've seen that government serves God. It belongs to God. It's not something that's to be set up over him or in opposition to him or as equal with him. The Scriptures declare again and again that government is to be in submission to God. And the opposition of the Herodians and the Pharisees wasn't so much to Rome or to even to Jesus' political theory as it was an opposition to Jesus himself. They weren't there because they were looking for some reason to justify throwing out the Romans. They were there looking to find some way to trip Jesus up because he was the one authority that they really were troubled by. The Romans they could live with, but Jesus was getting to them. Jesus was working them, and they didn't like it. The rule that Jesus challenged wasn't the rule of Rome, but it was the rule of self-rule. The individual sense of self-rule, of individual autonomy. The Herodians believed in the supreme power of the human government, that they could set up an institution, and that institution could declare right and wrong, simply by its own authority. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the rule of the human soul, that the human soul could determine for itself right and wrong in all matters, religious or otherwise. And they were wrong too. What Jesus did is he contradicted both sides and says it's not to men and women to set up for themselves the government and decide what the government ought to do and be. It's for God to determine that. And it's not up for the human soul. It's not up for men and women to determine how they ought to approach God and what God requires of them. It's up to God to determine truth and right and wrong and true worship and true righteousness. And this is why Jesus got everybody so angry. Because he taught this. And it goes against every bit of human pride, every bit of human arrogance that's ever been brought to the front. And it offends people today as it offended people then. How dare we talk about Christians praying in public? Don't we understand what an offense that is? What an intrusion is of religion upon the role of government? Don't we understand that the government can do what it can without any reference to God? That's the one side of the argument. The other side is, I don't have to pay attention to the government because it's all corrupt anyway. They don't acknowledge Christ, therefore they're worthless. I can do what I want to. Both sides are wrong. Both need to be called into service of God and submission to Him and to Jesus. The Pharisees believed in the supreme power of the human soul. The Herodians believed in the supreme power of human government. Both denied the supremacy of God in Christ over all things. The supremacy of God over all things is shown in this. Lenski points this out in his commentary. Jesus held up the coin, and it was the image of Caesar that was on that. And just as the image of Caesar on the coin showed everybody to whom that coin belonged, so the image of God in every human being shows the one to whom that person belongs. We all bear the image of God. And it's a proof and it's a testimony that we belong to Him. Men and women are created by God, body and soul. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Not accidents of evolution. We're not created by some act of self-will. We're created body and soul by God. And He determines the numbers of our days. And He has in mind from before our beginning the day of our death and the day of our standing before Him. In the meantime, every person is sustained and kept alive by God. Paul says in Acts 17:28, speaking to unbelieving Greeks, philosophers and the wise men, for in Him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are His children. It's in God that we move and we live and we have our being. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And for by Him all things were created. We are here because we are created by Christ, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Again, government, rulers, authorities created by Christ, brought about by His word. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Through Him and for Him, directed to give Him glory, to give Him honor. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We are sustained by Christ at all times. There is not a moment of our existence in which we are apart from the sustaining, maintaining love and power of Jesus Christ. Whether we believe Him or not, whether we love Him or not, everyone and everything exists because Christ ordains it to be so and sustains us. God retains the ultimate authority over every person. We are made by Him. The image of God in us testifies that to us. We're sustained and kept alive by God. And God retains the ultimate authority over every person. Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Him is not the devil. The Him refers to God. It is God who holds the power of life and death, of heaven or hell, of salvation or damnation over every individual. Of course, we don't like this, and so some people resonate with what Paul says in Romans 9:19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will?" And Paul answers back, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" In other words, saying God can do what He wants. He's the potter. We are the clay. We're not in the position of arguing back to Him and saying, "Why did you do it this way?" God did it. He has His purposes. And just so that we understand that for many, those purposes are good, Paul says this, What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God creates so He might be glorified. He's glorified in His judgment. He's glorified in His mercy. And God is no mere human tyrant or dictator. He brings about all things so that His goodness might be known. And this is the whole gist of what Paul is saying in Acts 17 and what Jesus is saying in His life and in His ministry there. That we have been made by God for His glory. And that men and Adam have turned against Him in sin. But that God in His love and desire to show Himself merciful redeems His people. Sends a Savior to His people, and that Savior is Christ Jesus. And the news of Jesus is announced to all who will hear, to all that God is calling to Himself, that salvation and forgiveness of sins is found in Christ. Christ as He is crucified for the sins of everyone who will come to Him. Christ who is raised from the dead so that all who come to Him to die to their sin can be raised to new life in Him. This is the will and this is the purpose of God. If the coin is to be given to Caesar because Caesar made it, then we who have been made in the image of God ought to understand that we are to give ourselves to God. And if it's difficult to imagine that, then consider the judgment of God on those who don't give themselves to Him. And consider the mercy of God to those that He saves out and calls for Himself. Rendering to God the things that are God's is not a foolish thing. It might be a hard thing, and it might be a humbling thing, but it is never a wrong thing. It is the best thing you can do. It is the only life-giving thing that you can do, to give yourself to Him. You can argue about cleverness and wit, and you can talk about truth and about God and not believe a word of it. You can argue about good government and bad government. But the most important thing that you have to deal with, the thing that you must come to grips with, the thing that you must do in order to live, is to give to God the things that belong to God. And brothers and sisters, you are that thing that belongs to Him. Jesus calls you here in this passage to give yourself to Him, to confess your sin, to repent in faith and accept the death of Christ for your sins, to be washed in His blood, to be made alive with Him in His resurrection, and to live with Him in the power of His Spirit, here and now in this world and on into eternity. That is to give God His due. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and grace. We thank You that Christ is for us, and because He is for us, then we know that no one can be against us. We thank You, Lord God, that these things do not happen. The coming of Your Son, the words of Your prophets, the preservation of Your Word, even to our day, has not come about by happenstance or by the will of man, but it's been Your will and Your decree that we today here might hear this word, and that we might think on it, and that we might act upon it with faith and in obedience to You. We pray, God, for those who have yet to hear this word. Again, we pray particularly for the victims of Katrina, and pray, God, that Your word would go forth to them, and that hearing they would believe and would be saved, even in the midst of the destruction all around them. Lord, You are able to save from not just physical destruction, but from the even greater destruction, the eternal destruction that awaits those who deny You. We pray, God, for Your mercy to be made known, and that we ourselves will remain in the mercy that You have brought us. We thank You and praise You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.